And so, Father, we are mindful. We are mindful of what the apostle has written in regard to our need as the church and as the people of God. Lord, to pray for those who are in authority, to pray for those that you raise up or for those that you put down. We are to intercede for them. We are to pray for them. We are to give thanks for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Not a life of comfort for ourselves, but a life, Lord, that advances the causes of Christ because we are free to do it. And Lord, we certainly have been that. We've had such freedom to proclaim the Lord. And even today, just our gathering today, we see the hand of the Lord in your kindness in letting the church here live in such a form of government that permits us to proclaim the gospel, that permits us the freedom to worship freely, that permits us, Lord, to live in a way that is serving those around us, live in a way that seeks the good of the community, the society, the country in which we live. So, Lord, we give thanks to you for your work in raising up those that you desire to reign at a given point in history. We pray for the present administration and from here going on. Lord, for the health of those that are leading us today, health for our president. Lord, for the salvation of those within the administration that are without Christ. For your grace and mercy, Lord, for the miseries of sin and the troubles that they may experience, that you would give mercy towards them, we pray. And then, Lord, as there's a transition in the government, we pray, Lord, that it would be smooth. We pray, Lord, that it would be useful instrument in your hands, Lord, to again advance your name. And as the church, we ask, Lord, that we would have the attitudes that you command us to have, that we would bring all of our feelings, all of our emotions, all of our thoughts under submission to the realities as you reveal them in your word to be the truth. And so help us to be that church. Help us to be the church, to be the light. And Father, we pray that not only for Carrollton Baptist, but we pray that for all who are upholding God's truth and are pillars in support of that truth. We pray for all the churches that are proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord, who are proclaiming salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that your preachers, your ministers, your elders, Lord, those that you set in high position within the church, Lord, would be faithful to God. And Lord, would maintain their own hearts, that is to be pure in heart, that would guard their lives, would guard their thoughts, and Lord, would be shepherds after the model of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, for them. We pray for the ones that we are particularly involved with. We pray for the conference coming up even this Wednesday. We pray for Pastor Dever as he comes to teach and to explain once again what health in a church is like to pastors who are coming from all over to hear that and that we have a part in supporting. And so we pray that you will bless that time, and we pray that those pastors and elders who come, Lord, will be affected by the word of truth, and Lord, that it would influence their churches and go beyond that and reverberate further and further, Lord, so that your church would be strong in these days. Father, we are grateful as the people of God once again to assemble and to be able to worship, and Lord, to sing the songs that we have sung that remind us that you did pay the price, that you have given your blood, that you have shed your blood for your church. And Lord, that we stand in grace or by grace through faith. And we stand in that grace by faith. We give you praise for that. We give you praise for the assurance that the Spirit of God grants to us as our lives match the objective truths in your word. As our lives match what regeneration looks like and plays out like in the life of the church. And one of those ways is by the fact that you have produced in us a heart of love for the brethren. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for that work. And now, Lord, as we think of our own lives and in terms of matching what your word says, we acknowledge that we fall way short, that we, Lord, sin against you. And yet you tell us, and the Apostle John tells us, that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands alongside of us, who intercedes for us, who advocates for us. And we're reminded that we are righteous in him. And we're reminded that we can stand right before our Heavenly Father because of Christ. And we are reminded that all of this augments the assurance that the Spirit of God works in our hearts. The assurance of our salvation. The assurance of eternal life. The assurance that come what may in this world, we have a permanent position in heaven in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And now, Father, we ask for your Spirit to illumine our minds, to cause us to be attentive to your truth. And we pray that he will work deeply in us to perfect us, to complete us, to sanctify us, to progressively make us more like our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you see the outline, and I just want to clarify the outline a little bit for you so that you're not totally off when I get to different points. Number 4, if you look at the bold, God's law is good, ... you want to complete that sentence, look at number 4 in the question. That's the completion of that sentence. So that would be the fourth point. God's law is good and necessary for understanding the gospel, but it can be misused. That would be the fourth main proposition that we are going to look at this morning. And then apart from that, notice the title, The Necessity of Confronting False Teachers, and we began to look at that last time I was here, and we want to finish looking at that section. Again, 1 Timothy, we're going to begin reading at verse number 3 and read down through verse number 11, and I'll ask you to stand with me as we read the scriptures together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse number 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Paul is speaking to Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You can be seated. But one of the first things that we notice and that this passage reveals to us is that the Apostle Paul had a genuine concern for the well-being of Christ's church at Ephesus. He had a true concern, a real concern for what was taking place. Our passage tells us that he was seemingly leaving the area of Ephesus to travel to Macedonia, according to verse 3. But there was trouble in the Ephesian church. Certain persons were engaged in teaching a different doctrine. They were teaching a doctrine other than the apostolic doctrine, other than the word of truth, other than the word of God. So certain people or certain persons had been raised up within the congregation and were teaching something other than God's truth. These were false teachers. They were teaching in such a way and with such a deviation from divinely authoritative content that what they espoused promoted useless speculations, and as a result did not advance the stewardship from God that only advances by faith. So as the faith of God's people grows, as the faith of God's people is strengthened as a result of the Word of God, God's purposes progress. But when that doesn't happen, what happens is, as in this case, useless speculations occur which do not advance the stewardship of God. The false teachers were then dispensing false doctrine which could not accomplish God's will and was spiritually detrimental to the spiritual life of the church and to the membership of the church there at Ephesus. This was nothing less than spiritual warfare. It was nothing less than the evil one getting his foot into the door of the Lord's church. And this reality, the apostle says, could not be left unchecked. We should understand that Satan ever works to obstruct the Lord's purposes, which he desires to fulfill through his church and by his church. And so an entity in this world that Satan will attack is the very church of the living God. Brothers and sisters, the very first point that you see in light print there is that false teachers and false teaching must not be left unchecked in the life of the church. And we see this to be the case here in our text. The apostle was leaving Ephesus himself, and he is compelled to urge and even prods Timothy, his young protege, to confront the teachers and to command them to cease and desist from their unfruitful and unhealthy, unwholesome teaching. Charge them, he says in verse 3, charge them not to teach any other doctrine. There is a body of truth. It is called the Word of God. It is our Bible. And that's what the church is not only to proclaim, but also to protect. Simply put then, false teaching will not accomplish God's saving plan to save and sanctify his people. It will rather obstruct it. It will rather undermine it. It will rather distort and pervert the truth of the living God. Therefore, false teachers and false teaching has to be confronted. They cannot be left unchecked. Now, for some, I'm sure that seems to be intolerant, which seems to be, on the scale of 1 to 10, number 10 in virtues in our society today. You need to be tolerant. My brothers and sisters, the apostle's words here is anything but tolerant of error, especially in light of the fact that this is evidence of spiritual warfare and of Satan's attack on the church of the living God. And therefore, we are urged by Paul here and in other places of the New Testament to not allow false teaching and false teachers to exist comfortably in the life of the church. False teaching will damn the unsaved soul and derail and destroy the fruitfulness of the body of Christ. Therefore, false teachers and teaching has to be confronted. They must be discerned for what they really are, and that is instruments in the hand of the evil one. This brings us to our second proposition, where we left off last time in verse number 5. And the second proposition is simply this: spiritual healthy teaching aims at that which is faithful to God and edifies the church body. Spiritually healthy teaching aims at that which is faithful to God and edifies the church body. And how are we going to know if we're faithful to God if we do not adhere to the word of God? Verse 5 tells us the aim of our charge, Paul says, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere, non-hypocritical faith. The apostle writing to the Corinthians said this. He said in 1 Corinthians 4, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Those who have been entrusted with something by someone else are required to be faithful for the purpose that they have been entrusted with that which they've been entrusted with. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Even the church must recognize her true purpose if it is to be faithful. And the Apostle Paul gives us that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in this very letter. In verse number 15, he says this: "If I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God," here it is, "the pillar and buttress of truth." That's our purpose. We uphold the truth of God. The church upholds the living truth of God. We uphold truth. The church is uphold. It is to dispense. It is to protect. It is to model the truth. It is to model the word of God. And most precisely, the word of God concerning God's saving plan. When it does, it then is being faithful to the stewardship entrusted to it by God. It is being faithful to what is fundamentally God's plan of salvation. As we've mentioned before, and as we've mentioned even as we began today, it is the word of truth that produces this faith that advances the stewardship of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 17 of that book. And this true faith necessarily, according to what Paul is saying to Timothy, necessarily works through love, manifests itself through love. Notice that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 about true faith working through love, when he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love. So the word of truth produces this faith and this kind of faith that works through love. So according to our text, Paul's aim at this target is to do it by what he says in verse 5. He says the aim of our charge is love. It is a love for God. It is a love especially for the brethren. He aims to correct the errorists and uphold God's truth. This, therefore, is spiritually healthy, sound teaching because it aims at that goal. It aims at a kind of faith that works through love. And how does it produce that? How does it produce that love? How does the word of truth produce that kind of love? The apostle tells us it does that as it teaches the word of truth creates a pure heart, establishes an offense-free conscience, and fosters a non-hypocritical faith. A faith that is, which is more than mere words or more than a mere profession. Rather, the sound teaching of God's word aims at a faith that works and that works through love. That's a non-hypocritical faith. If you'll turn over to the book of James, we'll see what this faith looks like. This faith that Paul is talking about, James also speaks of it. This kind of faith, the kind of faith that the Word of God produces. And it's really instructive for us to understand how faith functions. But in James chapter 2, this is what James tells us about this faith. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And then he draws this conclusion. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is not the saving kind of faith." It's dead. James says that the faith that saves and the faith that sanctifies, that is the faith that sets apart God's people, progressively making them more like the Lord Jesus Christ, has to manifest itself by good works, which are done through love, love for God and a love for the brethren. As we understand, even from a cursory reading of the Gospels and in our New Testaments, love is really Christ-like, isn't it? In our brotherhood breakfast this morning, we saw in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that the Lord was full of grace, unmerited love, unmerited favor. He was full of grace and truth. And then as you read through the Gospels, you find out that he's compassionate, that he's kind, that he's merciful. All of these expressions of his love, and he's sacrificial. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we find love is very Christ-like. And when we speak of the love that we're talking about in our text, we are not speaking primarily or fundamentally about a feeling, but a love that is sacrificial in heart. That is, a love that emanates a sacrificial spirit, a giving of itself for the object love. It's a love that John says, lays down one's life for the brethren. It is a practical love that we saw in James chapter 2. Giving of self, giving of time, giving of resources for the benefit of the one loved. This love, Paul says, was the aim of his charge, and it was to characterize God's people. This love is what spiritually healthy teaching produces. And this love is best seen and played out in the life of the church. Let me show you that. If you don't know, turn with me to 1 John, towards the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at verses 16 through 19 in regard to this idea of love and it characterizing the life of the believer, the one who says he has faith. In verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 John, John says, "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Just let that set in your thinking. The way that Christ laid down his life for us, the way that he gave himself for us, we that were his enemy, we who were sinners, and yet he goes to the cross for us, the way that he gave himself for us is the way that we are to live our lives for one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love then in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. See, within the context of the body of Christ, this is the kind of love that should characterize our relationships with one another. It is the laying down of our lives for one another. You see, being a member of a church is not a consumer-oriented expression of life. It is rather a servant expression of life. We give ourselves. We do not come primarily to get. We come primarily to minister to one another, to love one another, to give of ourselves to one another. That's what the church is like. And this is precisely then where the false teachers erred and began to unveil themselves. The fruit of their teaching gave them away. It promoted speculation rather than advancing the stewardship of God, which is by faith. Which brings us to a third proposition found in verses 6 and 7. And that is that false teachers veer off God's path, dispense unhealthy teaching, and disguise deceit. They have veered off God's path, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain, fruitless, useless discussions. Move away from God's truth and you leave God's pathway. Is that simple? If your target isn't a pure heart and a conscience that's good and a faith that is non-hypocritical, you, false teacher, have erred and swerved from the path of God's word. Stray from truth that creates those things. And you engage in that which is ultimately useless and fruitless into vain discussion, verse 6. And this is where the false teachers were camped, spiritually fruitless discussions. They were disseminating unwholesome teaching that did not accord with God's gospel truth and could not therefore advance the stewardship of God. And they did this while being deceived themselves. And by maintaining a very deceptive posture, they were deceived. And though in reality they did not understand what they were teaching, according to verse 7, in regard to the law of God, they did their teaching by, and get this, by making confident assertions. Now, we've all been exposed to people who speak with great confidence in matters that they don't know anything about. And their confidence is shocking. How can they speak with such confidence with something that is ultimately not true? And yet people do it all the time. The false teachers were not wavering in what they were doing. They were doing it with confident assertions. How deceptive is that? And if you're taken back by their persona, you're deceived easily by what they're doing. In other words, confidence isn't enough to say this is truth. And that's the reason why we have to know what God's word says, so that we're able to discern even those who may be friendly and speak with such confidence. We need to know what is truth. They were desiring, the false teachers, to be teachers of the law, but not to bring glory to God, but rather they wanted to bring glory to themselves. They were like the Pharisees that Jesus encountered in Matthew 6, 1 through 6. They did what they did to parade before man in order to have the glory of man. They were not ministering with Christ's interest at heart. They were ministering to promote themselves. They were glory seekers. They were also instruments of deceit and had become destructive instruments at that. Instead of advancing the stewardship of God, which is by faith, and using the tool, the means by which that faith is strengthened, the word of truth, they were instead engaged in a kind of teaching which only promoted speculation and destructive heresy. This is why it is necessary then to confront false teachers. It's at this point, when these false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law like the Pharisees and to have the same praise that the Pharisees would have had, it is at this point that the apostle launches into a discussion of the law. And so the remaining verses in verses 8 through 11 is really a part of the passage that covers that concept, God's law. And this is the proposition that covers those verses. God's law is good and necessary for understanding the gospel, but it can be misused. And this was the case with the false teachers that Timothy was charged to confront. The false teachers desired to be recognized as teachers of God's law, verse 7 says, but they neither understood it or properly applied it. But this doesn't mean then that we should conclude, or that the believers there at Ephesus should conclude, that God's law is not good. It is inherently good, but must be applied lawfully. The moral law of God is good for several reasons. One, the moral law of God is good because it reflects the very character of God who gave it. The moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is holy and righteous and just and good and pure because God himself is holy and righteous and just and good and perfect. God's law is also good because of all that it effects, all that it can accomplish in the life of those who love God. I want you to notice in Psalm 19, notice the effects of the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, and by that we're talking special revelation, God's law, his word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. All of these are interchangeably a synonym for the law of God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. God's law is good because of all that it affects. God's law restores the soul. God's law makes simple the wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the spiritual eyes. It brings reverence to God. It unveils right judgment. It is better than gold and sweeter than honey. It warns and rewards God's servants. Thirdly, God's law is also good because it makes the will of God, of the good God, known to man. It warns and rewards, Psalm 19, verse 11. And to the redeemed, to the believer, to the saved, this law of God is not a burden to bear, but a delight to follow and obey. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 119. And over the psalmist tells us the benefit and the goodness of the law of God and the effect that it has on his life. And I'll just read you some verses that I've written down. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. To the redeemed, to the believer, to the saved, the law of God is not a burden to bear, but it is a delight to follow and to obey. God's law is indeed good. There is, however, a time when God's law is misapplied. There is a time when it is misused. And when this happens, God's law is not in the category that benefits. When then is God's law misused? Please hear this. It is misused when it is thought of as followed as a way to earn or merit salvation. God's law is misused when it is thought of and followed as a way to earn or merit salvation. That is a lie. To believe that one can be religious enough, to believe that one can be good enough, to believe that one can be obedient to the law of God enough, to believe that one can do good works enough in order to somehow merit heaven is to miss heaven altogether. Salvation cannot come by works of righteousness of any sort. Paul wrote in Romans 3, he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. One is justified, rather, according to Romans 3, by faith apart from the works of the law. So if you cannot earn or merit God's salvation by keeping even God's law, what other good works do you think is superior to that? God's law is misused when you use it to merit or to earn salvation or favor with God. Furthermore, it's misused when it is not properly understood and when it is thought to augment the self-righteous in his own righteousness. And I think that's what we're seeing here when the apostle goes on and says in our text that the law was not laid down for the just, for those who in their own thinking were already righteous. The law wasn't for them. They're already righteous in their own thinking. They don't need the law except to augment themselves in their deception, like the rich ruler. The rich ruler thought that he had kept all the law of God, and he had not, but he did not understand that. If the law cannot save, then what's the purpose of it? God's law is necessary for showing the sinner his sin before holy God and thereby showing his need for a Savior. God's law is necessary for showing the sinner his sin before holy God and thereby showing his need for a Savior. Notice what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or those who think that they are righteous, but rather for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The self-righteous think that they already practice the law and therefore do not need to be exposed to the law in order to expose their own flaws. But for those people who will look into the law to see if their lives measure up, they will find that their lives not only do not measure up, but cannot measure up. For the law is perfect because the source of the law, God Himself, is perfection. Those people who are willing to see the law and look at the law and measure their life by the law will see their helplessness and their hopelessness and will see their desperate strait and their need for a Savior outside of themselves. They will despair of fixing themselves and will then be in the position to look to Jesus Christ, who is their only hope for salvation, who is the sinner's only hope for salvation. What kind of people then, what kind of people fit into that category? Whether they know it or not. And in the most general terms, Paul lays it out in verse 9, and he gives us kind of the violation of the first table of the Ten Commandments. Those that are related to God. The most general terms, these are the ones who do not measure up. The lawless and disobedient. The ungodly and sinners. The unholy and profane. Those who strike or kill in their hearts their father and mothers. Then in a more specific terms, the ones in need are also now recorded in the second table as violators. Those of the fifth through the tenth commandment, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, enslavers, men traitors or kidnappers or those who deal in trafficking, perjurers, he says. So the law is for all manner of conduct that does not comport with sound doctrine, that does not agree with God's word, that is in agreement or in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. In other words, the law lays out the bad news. It lays out the bad news that sinners cannot and do not measure up to the perfection of God. And that's why they need a Savior. And brothers and sisters, that's why we needed the Savior. Because none of our lives measure up. They never have. And we need forgiveness. And if we're ever going to stand right before God, we're going to have to approach Him God's way. And that way is through Christ Jesus. And then the apostle says in verse 11, he says, that's the gospel which I've been entrusted with. It's that message that you just heard, that message that the sinner cannot save himself but must have a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and through faith in Him alone, one can have his sins forgiven and stand right before holy God. That message should be announced with the loudest voice from the hearts of all who make up the church of the living God. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the message that I have been entrusted with. This is a right use of the law. It drives men to Jesus Christ. When they try to measure up, they cannot. And so it is necessary to contrast the good news of Jesus Christ with the bad news of man's sinfulness before Him. So when false teachers then infiltrate the church, they undermine this very stewardship entrusted to the church collectively, this that we are to proclaim. So how then can the church membership assist church leaders in the battle against false teachers and false teaching? Let me just give you quickly a few ways that the congregation then can help in this battle against false teachers and false teaching. One, know your Bibles. Know biblical theology. Know the truth. Know it. Know it. This is God's word. This is Creator God's special revelation to man. This is God's book to us to read and study and know. Know it. This is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. This book, brothers and sisters, we must all collectively know and know well enough to discern false teaching and false teachers. Know your Bibles. Know your biblical theology. Look at the teachers' goals and the fruit of their teaching. The false teachers' fruit was promoting speculation and destroying the church. But real, healthy teaching builds up the truth and builds up the church and is faithful to God and faithful to the stewardship entrusted to us, which is advanced by faith. Check the teacher's motives. Are they self-glorification? Is it self-glorification? Does he promote temporal advances, health, wealth, prosperity type of teaching, which is all temporal? It's all encourages the flesh. That's the things that the world would desire and want, and anybody that is suffering would want those things, and so therefore they get their audience, but brothers and sisters, that's not the stewardship of God given to us. Check their motives. And then ask the question, are they true shepherds? Are they preaching the truth that creates a pure heart, that promotes a good conscience, that fosters a non-hypocritical faith, so that the life that we say that we have on the inside is manifesting itself on the outside. That's healthy teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of truth, and Lord, we ask as the church that we would be faithful to be pillars in support of that truth. We pray that our desires, our hungers, our longings, Lord, would be to advance the stewardship of God, which is by faith, that we'll do everything we can to build up faith and faith that works through love. We pray that we would be faithful to proclaim our Savior. We pray that we would be the healthy church you desire for your church to be in every regard. And we pray that we would be on guard, Lord, that our own hearts would be on guard, but collectively that we would guard the treasure, the truth that you have given to us from all the assaults that may come at us. And against your truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.